We're very pleased to have our brother Peter Neat Stidson with us this morning. And by his own admission, it's quite a mouthful to say, isn't it, Neat Stidson? But he said it makes him sound quite important, doesn't it, having a double-barreled name. His theme for his exhortation is setting our minds on things above. Brother Peter, please.
Morning, brothers and sisters. I'm sure you're all aware that there are many books on the market today dealing with having the power of positive thinking. And there are many people that have benefited from some of these books, particularly in the work ethic, and what if they're salesmen and the rest of it. To have that kind of thinking has helped them many times. But it's also applicable in everybody's lives in some way or another. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other saw the stars. So they were both in identical circumstances, but their perspectives were different. One looked for beauty and found it. That's positive thinking. The other focused on ugliness and found it. That's positive thinking. So all our circumstances in life produce certain emotions. I'm sure you're all aware of this. And all of us are affected at some stage or another. The Bible helps us tremendously concerning having a power of positive thinking in our lives. I'll just read this to you. If you want to follow along, that's fine. But it's in the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 8. These are Paul's important words. The theme I've got here, the subheading is meditate on these things. Notice what he says. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. I think that's a very powerful verse to read. Let me just give you a little personal example. I had a hip replacement 3 years ago, and I do a lot of walking as well, so I tried not to let it bother me too much. Though I had a slight limp, I was able to do quite a bit of walking anyway. But I needed to see the specialists, so I went down to the Yeovil Hospital, which is nearly a mile away. So I walked on down, and to see this surgeon who had the plates there, the x-ray plates. When I went in to see him, he said to me, "Your hip's shot to pieces." That's what he said. Do you know that when I went to walk home, I could hardly make it? My thinking had changed. Halfway home, I had to sit down on somebody's wall just to gain my breath back because of it. Though, of course, my hip's all right now because I've had a hip replacement, of course, and it's wonderful. So changing how one thinks, brothers and sisters, is important. That's why it says in Proverbs 23, verse 7, I quote it to you, "As a person thinks in his heart, so is he." So the way we think then obviously reflects the way we're going to live. So that's why we always need to become the best version of ourselves and have great thoughts. But you might say to me, "Well, but I can't help thinking this way." Well, I'd just like to, as if you're in Philippines, just go back a few books to the book of Romans in chapter 12. And there in verse 2. And let's look at verse 1. Let's just get the connection. It says in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not conform yourself to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you look at the word transformed there, the Greek word, and it's where we get our English word from, is metamorphos. And we understand that, don't we? We usually associate it with a butterfly, don't we? Or moth, as what the case may be. And what the whole idea is that when the butterfly becomes a butterfly, when it comes out of the cocoon, it has to exert itself right from the abdomen so that it pumps enough liquid or fluid, whatever it is, into its wings, so that it allows it, after a drying period of a couple of hours, that it allows it to fly away. Now, what is interesting about this, brothers and sisters, is the fact that there was a man, in viewing this, decided to help this cocoon to open the top of it, just cut it slightly open so that the butterfly could pop out quite easily, without a problem. That was the worst thing he could have done. And why was that? Because he didn't exert himself and get that liquid into his wings. It just came out with his wings deformed. The thing died. It wasn't the right thing to do, see, was it? Goes to show how, perhaps in all our lives, we too need to exert ourselves in our spirituality. But let's just carry on with this. There is a Christian tradition, I understand it, of the butterfly as a symbol of resurrection. As the Bible teaches, of course, that Christ died, was buried in the tomb for 3 days, and came to life again to give hope to all those that were put there, put on the saving name of Christ. The butterfly can be seen as the insect that dies, as a caterpillar, is buried in the cocoon for a length of time, and emerges to a new life. That's interesting, isn't it, that should be so. So God's word then, brothers and sisters, will help us to think with faith instead of fear, assurance instead of anxiety, and joy instead of negativity. As James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In the 20th century, the mid-20th century, a man by the name of William Inge, he was in actual fact Dean of St. Paul's at some stage, he says this: whoever marries the spirit of this age will find himself a widower in the next. Yet isn't it true, when you think about it, that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds? Now, there are some interesting scriptures that came to mind as to how to think about things and our response. We're going to focus on the book of on Elijah, I should say. We're going to focus on him for a moment or two. He's at a high point in his career, if you like to say, when he calls down fire from heaven and defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Indeed, a marvellous victory. If you just go to the first book of Kings, chapter 19. How do you think Elijah is going to feel now when he hears about this? What a change of mind it had on him. Temporarily, I'm glad to say. But there in verse 1 of 1 Kings, chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword on Mount Carmel when he had 400 of them killed because of their pagan traditions and because of Jezebel had ordered it. Which is what it goes on to say. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time. You just wonder what Elijah was going to think now. What was he going to do? Look at verse 3 and 4. And this is Elijah. When he saw that, thought he was going to happen to him, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my brothers." How he went from something with a positive mind to something that was really negative. As I said before, it can happen to us all in one way or another. In verses 19 and verses 12, he's reassured with something here. It says there, verse 11, then he said, this is God now speaking to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord," and before, I beg your pardon, let's go back to the verses here, and verse 7. Well, in fact, verse 5. But then as he lay asleep under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because of the journey it is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And what is interesting when you think about it, it was the angel that came to him that provided the necessary food to sustain him on his journey he was going to take, and with water as well, of course. And he spoke kindly to him. And this was an encouragement to him to return to his positive thinking. And there's a little bit more to this, because as we go on in verse 9, after the 40 days that he went there, and he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the words of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." The depths of depression he had gone. It's incredible, isn't it? Going from something positive to something very negative. Do you know how far it was that he actually travelled on that food? When he dropped his servant off, and then he went on to Mount Carmel, to Mount Sinai, or Horeb, that was around 300 miles to get away from those that were after him, Jezebel. Nearly 300 miles. Can you believe that? A heck of a way to go. How long did it take him to get there? Gracious me, my wife and I have walked the Southwest Coast Path, which is 230 miles. It took us 59 days to do so. Just imagine he's going further than that. Long, long way. But now notice what it goes on to say here. In verse 11. And remember too that he says he was the only one that was left. He was mistaken there. Then the Lord said to him, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, this is the point, a small, still small voice. The Lord was speaking to him in such a way that it grasped. And he was enabled to feel better than he's ever felt before. So it says there in verse 13, when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance to the cave. And suddenly he came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he goes on to say, of course, about wishing to take his life. So all that time, feeling the way that he did, was unnecessary. But it happened, and we know that it can always happen in a variety of ways. Look at verse 18. And yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not, whose knees have not bent, have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he wasn't alone after all, was he? Neither are we alone. And some of our brothers and sisters in isolated places, they're not alone, because there's many of us where we can correspond in a variety of ways. So the key to all this is to control our thinking. Not always easy, but it's well worth the effort, I can assure you, very much so. We've looked at Esther earlier on, and the kind of positive thinking that she had. Then you've got Moses, who spoke inadvisedly, didn't he? And then we've got Jonah. What happened to Jonah? He ran away because he couldn't feel that he could do what God had required of him. But in the end, he did, of course. No doubt his thinking went from being negative to positive. So as, and indeed, there's another list of difficulties that they faced, and others too, as we read just now, didn't we? That we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. As we read just now, Jezebel vows to have Elijah put to death. And as I said, he went all that journey, all that time, and he was sustained for that period of time in Mount Sinai. Now, what is interesting too, when you think about it, after all this display of awe-inspiring display of power, etc., in the wind and the waves, the fire and the earthquake and so on, God isn't a God of a nature God, as it were, as some might say, or just natural forces. They are personified. These natural forces are merely the expression of his active force, not the Lord himself. The Almighty shows Elijah that he still has work to do as a prophet. And the Lord corrects Elijah's thought that he is the lone worshipper of the true God, and he wasn't, of course, by showing all those thousands that were still there. Now, why did the Lord ask him to go to Mount Sinai? What was the purpose of going all that way? This is my personal opinion, but if you go to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verses 23 and 24. 22 says, "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith had come, we were no longer under a tutor." Didn't the Lord Jesus say to the religious leaders of his day that all the Old Testament spoke about him? So when he clearly was there on Mount Sinai, when we could remember or have been told about the Ten Commandments that were given and other commandments too, that they all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did that not encourage him? I believe it clearly did, as it has always done those who have clearly looked into these precious words and seen the Messiah in the future, as we see him now in our own lives. So that's why we needn't be affected by so much of this negative thinking that we see today in the world that's true. Let me just read you something here as well by a man by the name of Longbridge. He said, "We sow our thoughts and reap our actions. We sow our actions and reap our habits. We sow our habits and reap our character. We sow our character and reap our destiny." Some powerful words they are to us, to help us to continue going forward in the service of our Heavenly Father. And that's why we come to the partaking of these emblems. It's there for us to remember the Lord Jesus, what he went through. Did he ever have any negative thinking? Perhaps he did on one occasion when he said, "Father, can this cup be taken away from me? But not my will be done, but yours." What an example for us as well, as we continue to look unto him. That's why it tells us, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. In fact, if you just go there as we come to a close of this. Well worth remembering this. It says from verse 1 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. What's the sin that so easily ensnares us? I think the previous chapter tells us this. Clearly it speaks about all these men of faith, and particularly Abraham. So the lack of that would be something others can ensnare us with. That's why it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where it says, looking unto Jesus, if you look at the Greek, it says to turn away from the things that distract and to continue to look unto him, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's he that we're going to remember now. What a great privilege it is to be able to do this week by week, brothers and sisters. He always set his mind on the things above. What a marvelous example to us all to do likewise.